Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Romans chapter 12, going to read from verses 9 through 13. The scripture reads, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality." We've been looking about love recently, right? I mean, we've been in this passage for quite some time, verses 9 through 13, looking at the title, unhypocritical love or genuine love, and then the descriptions, the 10 participles which describe unhypocritical love in Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 13, this paragraph. And love is all nice to talk about, and it's a good thing. The love of God, the love of brothers, the love of family, a father's love, a mother's love. And Romans 12, 9 through 13 is about genuine love. It's about the love of Christ that manifests itself in the lives of his disciples, who we are if we follow him. And this passage, as we've seen already, does not speak of love in a theoretical or in the general sense, but in a real practical sense, right? It's very practical. If this is love, then this is what you'll be doing. That's why we see this throughout here. And we also have seen that true saints love because they are connected to the God who is love. Genuine Christians love genuinely because they have been changed by the personified love in Jesus Christ. And just like Jesus Christ, love in action for a disciple should love like this. And that's what we've looked at so far. It should love by hating what God hates and gluing itself to what God loves. Love in action should love by showing honor to one another with brotherly love and tender affection. Love in action, or genuine love, should be by not being idle and diligent service, but by fervently serving others as slaves of Jehovah. And this is what we've been looking at as we've gone through this section regarding love. We're going to look at the verse 12 today, the next three participles, three ideas here in Romans 12. And all this sounds wonderful. At least it sounds wonderful to me. Love, unhypocritical love, genuine love, service and diligence and ministry and giving and all these things. But the question that each one of us experiences and has to understand and has to answer for ourselves is, what about when love hurts? What about when it hurts to love? What about that? What about when we do these things? What about when we faithfully hate wickedness and we are called intolerant, bigoted, or idiots? What about when we glue ourselves to God and his perfect goodness and we lose family because of it, as many of you have? Or we are called sophomoric or fools, or worse, when we experience intense verbal and maybe even physical abuse for seeking to love God's perfect gospel? What about even in the church setting, when we pray for someone, we serve them, we honor them, we spend time with them, we pour our lives into another's spiritual life, showing affection and even reaching out to them with the ministry, and they turn on us and stab us in the back and they gossip about us or threaten us? What about when we diligently serve with a fervent spirit and we get nowhere, it seems? What about when we diligently serve God as our Lord? And we submit under the lordship of Christ as his slaves. And as a result of being under the lordship of Christ, we are beaten, intimidated, stalked, slandered, maligned, and put into chains, figuratively or literally. What about when loving as we do hurts so much that we want the darkness to wrap around us and we wish that we could just fall deeper away from the possible brightness of light? What about when we so despair of life that we are tempted to drown ourselves in a glass just to drink, or drug ourselves into numbness, or worse, when the numbness itself hurts and we think the only way we can escape the pain is just to end life? What about then? Some might think, well, Pastor, no Christian would ever think that. Really? What about Job, who said, "Let the day perish whenever I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? What about Elijah who said, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. I'm a failure. What about Moses who said, I am not able to bear this people alone because it is too heavy for me, and if thou deal with me thus, kill me, I pray thee. What about Paul and Timothy, Luke and Silas, who said, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despair of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Beloved, if we express the love of Christ in the gospel, both in word and in action, we can expect to suffer the same as the one who demonstrated the greatest expression of love, the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ. And this is why Peter says, for this is grace, he says. The King James is thankworthy, but it's the word charis, grace. For this is true grace, a demonstration of favor in God's love. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for even unto this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Personally, speaking from my heart to your heart today, if you would receive it, I have learned both through observation and my own failures that when I protest my sufferings, I think little of Christ's sufferings. It's my own experience. It's what I have noticed about myself. If everyone must know how much I suffer for Jesus, I know little of true grace. But as the reality of God's grace, as Peter says, this is grace, as the reality of God's grace sinks in and the reality of God's love sinks in, I can rejoice in sufferings because I know that it is working God's glory and joy in my life. Oh, I wish I had it figured out. I wish I did. But I fear I fail in this more than I succeed. So this morning, the sermon's not for you, it's for me. I want to look at this verse here and consider how they're connected with the idea of love. It's no coincidence that verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, it's no coincidence that prior to these three concepts being written, Paul speaks of Christ's love in us being that which is not slothful in diligent ministry, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. In other words, I think this is important, this comes first, because as we serve the Lord, we get tired. We get weary because we are ministering to one another, and we, one another, people, you and I, are spiritually and emotionally messy creatures. And those they think they have it all together are usually the most messy of all. And we get weary because we still have a flesh. And no matter how much I want to serve and obey our Lord who loves me so deeply, I mess it up. I just screw it all up because we still have this old flesh that is constantly seeking to pull me back down into filthiness and the remnants of the former depravity. We get weary also because we are human bodies with pumping hearts, contracting muscles, sagging skin, and mental breaks. And we get weary. We get tired in serving the Lord. And when we get tired and become weary, often discouragement and depression sets in. Christian, I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, but don't think you are alone in your discouragement and your depression. I think of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. I think of him weeping. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus spent much time away because he was tired and weary. And it wasn't just physical weariness, it was an emotional and spiritual weariness because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Think of Paul the Apostle, who once said at the end of his life in Timothy, when he wrote to Timothy, he said, none stood with me. None stood with me. You ever thought that? I'm all alone. I'm all alone. Yet that's so encouraging. Because Paul won. And he's in glory today, rejoicing in the Savior he served, even though he was in manifold trials in this life. What I hope happens as we study this morning, what I hope happens today is this simple verse is that we are uplifted in the glory of God to truly contemplate the glories of being God's chosen child. To understand how to keep going when we don't think we can go another day. To help us see how when we become weary and tired, we can keep walking in genuine love. How we can continue to minister when we see no earthly reason to serve the Lord, the church, my family, or anyone else. God rebuke us. And I say that hopefully with gentleness, God rebuke us for giving up and giving in to bitterness, discouragement, anger, frustration, despondency, and basically from being what can often happen through those things, a jerk of a servant. And that is the danger here. We can become so introspective and self-focused when we're going through the hellacious things of life that we ourselves become a hellacious person to be around. And we don't have genuine love, like he says in the text right here. It can happen that others see no genuine love flowing through us. We let the trials, we let the hurts of life so embitter us that our demeanor, our attitude, our way of living is like a tsunami that crashes upon the shore, leaving broken and painful destruction wherever we go. God, keep us from that. Hebrews says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, which basically means lest anyone allow the chastening, which is in the context there. The chastening of God and trials of life overwhelm us in such a way that they fail to appropriate God's grace and see the grace of God in our lives. Lest anyone fail of the grace of God, and in so doing, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled or many are destroyed. Bitterness, angst, and the trials of ministry, family, working in a hostile world has the natural tendency to cause us to stop looking diligently to the grace of God. We stop looking to the grace of God. And you notice what it says in this text happens when we stop looking to the grace of God. This root grabs deeply inside of us. And it shoots its roots further down inside of us. And its tendrils reach around our heart and our lives and our emotions and all of our beings. And it begins to choke the life out of us. And it says, that's what he says. He says, it troubles you. But it doesn't just trouble you, what else does it say? And thereby, by that troubling of you, many are destroyed. Living with a bitter person is destructive. And it begins when we stop living in the grace of God. That's where it begins, according to Hebrews. When we live with legalistic tendency, which desires comfort and happiness, because I have served you, God, I am owed this. Because of what I've done for you, or licentious desires, I've given my love to another's enough. It's time for me to be happy and to be satisfied. It's me time. And it is a given that bitterness will ensue. Often when that happens, and we get labor, and we get weary, and we get tired in serving God and our families, in our church, in our work, wherever we might be, it's often that we then don't see the results we want to see, and so we lash out and we say, how could you let this happen to me, God? That's the bitterness that pursues not living in the grace of God, that follows after that. Why have you given me these parents? Why have you given me this wife? Why have you given me this husband? What did I ever do to make you so mad? How come you don't fix this problem? And then that bitterness often goes toward others right after that. Our argument with God becomes an argument with others. And it's growing like a climbing weed. We become dissatisfied and want things for our benefit. And even though we may profess it with our mouths, when we are wanting things for our benefit, we are not living for the glory of God. It's plain and simple. If we are living for our benefit, we are not living for the glory of God. Even if we say we are. We don't stop often in the little parenthesis here to understand that maybe this injustice is actually the way God is glorifying himself. We can't see that, though, because all we can see is the pain, the hurt, the trouble that afflicts us. And many a soul, many a church, many a family is irreparably damaged by the bitterness of one person. No wonder this warning is given to the Hebrew writer, by the Hebrew writer. Of course, we know the opposite of bitterness is love, right? The opposite of this would be loving genuinely instead of the embittered spirit. Love for God as our good and great God, and love for one another as His chosen children. But still, the temptation and the tendency toward this bitterness always exists. So how can we continue to love with unhypocritical love in fervent God-glorifying ministry and service to Jesus Christ and one another with this depressive tendency always lying before us? Romans 12:12. That's how. And let's look at that. I like the way Paul puts this here. In the original language, it's written like this with the word order showing emphasis. In hope, rejoicing. In affliction, enduring. In prayer, persisting continually. In hope, rejoicing. In affliction, enduring. In prayer, persisting continually. Three things that we're going to look at this morning regarding this, these three participles. First, what we must remember, what we must determine, and what we must practice. And I hope you don't misunderstand. I've said this almost every Sunday. This is not how to be a Christian. This is a result. We live this way as a result of the gospel of grace upon our lives. This is for believers, for beloved. First one I want to notice is what we must remember. In hope, rejoicing. The first participle in this progressive, it practically progresses. The first thing we must remember is that when we think it's time to bag the whole thing, be it family, church, ministry, our faith, or even the gospel, we must remember this. This life, today, is not what we labor for. Today is not why we labor. What we see is not why we are here. Abraham, it says, lived in tents because he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Abraham never found that city here on the earth. But today he is in the city of God, in hope, rejoicing. My friend, why do you labor for the Lord? Why do you labor in your family? Why work 50, 60, or more hours a week? Is it to receive a commendation from a pastor, a boss? Is it to please your parents or your children or your spouse? Is it to have that extra vacation, that new car, that full freezer and pantry and comfortable life? None of these things are wrong. And to receive commendation, to honor and support family, to have vacations and materials, or even the comforts of life, are not wrong. God has given us all good things to enjoy. But the question is not, should you or do you receive those things? The question is this: why do you seek to receive those things? Why do you labor? Why do you keep going? Why do you wake up today and tomorrow? The prophet Moses had to have the most difficult job of any other man I've ever known. I mean, known in the pages of Scripture, obviously. That's probably why he was called the meekest man in all the earth. Because godly men don't rise to the challenge and push through the pain. That's what our world would say, right? Rise up, push through. No, godly men fall back on the mercy and power of Jehovah. And Moses led some 2 million unbelievers, although they professed to be believers. Hebrews tells us they were unbelievers. Some 2 million unbelievers, he led them through the desert. They complained, they criticized, they tried to usurp his authority, they gossiped, they did the opposite of everything he said, and they were ungrateful. And possibly at the lowest point, their rebellion was so evident that Moses took the tabernacle, the presence of God, and he took it outside of the camp and he cast it out there and said, "These people have no connection to God. I'm taking God away from them." This was, by the way, God's design. He wanted that. It was God's will that Moses should do that. They were so obstinate, so stubborn, that God's presence left their camp completely. The presence of God was moved, and there was no sense in God even having a presence in Israel, since they had no sense of God himself. God told Moses that he would send an angel to lead them up. His presence is no use to them. because he himself was not willing to lead the people up. Moses, probably in his most devout, although darkest time in Israel, and probably when he was falling the hardest on the grace of God, he didn't fail this time. He says to God, I love this phrase, Exodus 33:13, he says, if I have found grace in thy sight. He reminds God of his grace. If I have found grace in thy sight. And God heard the prayer of Moses. Moses' prayer, if I have found grace in thy sight, go up with us. Don't leave us. God heard the prayer of Moses and said he would go up with them into the land and be their God because Moses had found grace in his sight. In other words, this, God's grace required that he would not forsake Israel. Just his grace, not Israel's earning of anything, but just his grace. Now, what's interesting is that Moses got what he wanted, right? Moses got what he wanted. I mean, God's going to go with him. But Moses doesn't stop there in Exodus 33. He doesn't stop with, okay, you're going to go with us. Great. Moses says, no, that's not enough. See, if Moses labored in this position for accolades, for comfort, for success, right? He could go down to the people and tell them, hey, God was going to leave. I got him to come back. I mean, that's what a good leader would do, right? He'd go tell everybody what he's accomplished for all the people. Moses doesn't do that. Instead, before he goes back down, he stops and he says to God, show me thy glory. Labored in such a difficult situation was not for success in this life. Moses labored for one purpose and one purpose only. He wanted to see and know the glory of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted the brightness of God to so enrapture him that that's all he could think about. Moses didn't want to leave and go back down. Moses wanted to see the glory of God manifested in people. That's what he wanted. The hope of Moses was that he rejoiced in the glory of God. Paul labored night and day. He served God's people. He served the gospel. He was relentless and he got tired. But in remembering our position as God's children of grace, he says, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul was not saying that he can't wait until everyone can see how great and glorious he is, or that we should think that way either. Paul was saying this. He was saying, I want God's glory to be so manifested that it shines off of me. That's what I want. I want to be the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. And I labor in the sufferings of this present life, and I'm tired, and I want to give up. And sometimes he says, I want to bring a rod. That's what he says to Corinth. But he says the sufferings of this present life are nothing to be compared to the glory of God that's going to shine on me. That's what he looked for. This is not just the hope of heaven, my friends. It's not the hope of golden streets. Not the hope of a room or a hope of no pain, no suffering or death. It is not the hope of seeing our loved ones, the hope of being at perfect peace, but the hope that we have, the confident assurance that is certain, yet still to happen, so it's called hope, unrealized by us, but one day will be realized. It is this hope that one day soon our God will so perfectly show his majesty, his brightness, his perfection, and his holiness in and through us that all will fall down before God and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, for he has made us kings and priests before God. He is holy, holy, holy. It is the certainty that grips us that this world is not all that there is. And that if we are living for the joy now, if we are hoping that our best life is now, if we are delighting in how we can be most comfortable and most delighted now, we are missing out on the eternal joy and delight that comes only through the glory and hope in Christ. And so in hope of the glory of God, we rejoice when it's hard to rejoice, when it's hard to love. From a personal perspective, there is one reason I believe I am still alive on this earth, and it isn't because my family needs me. God will take care of them. It isn't because this church needs me. God has a peculiar way of replacing so-called irreplaceable servants. It's not because there is so much more to live for. One more mountain to climb, one more canyon to explore, one more person to meet. I live for one reason, and that is to make the name of my God great in this world by making disciples of the gospel of the Lord and God. And I do this in the way that God has chosen me to do it. You must do it in the way God has gifted you to do it. I do it by preaching and serving in that way. Not a greater ministry, just a different ministry. I do it imperfectly, full of foolish choices and stupid ideas, I'm sure. But before my conscience and the God of heaven, I want to hear what Apelles heard on this earth in Romans 16:10, when Paul says this, "Greet Apelles, approved in Christ." That's it. Approved in Christ. I stand before you today, and I'm not bragging, I'm simply saying I stand before you today here for one purpose, one reason. The reason why I'm here and why I'm not somewhere else is because I want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's all I want to hear. If that's all I hear, God will be glorified by that. And the stuff of this life, who cares? God is being glorified. And that's what matters. I'm looking forward to that judgment day. Not because I don't think I won't suffer any loss. I'm sure I'll be embarrassed at the judgment. But I'm also convinced by the Spirit of truth that God will be glorified at that day whether I receive reward or not. So it's worth it. Friends, our joy is not in the here and now, but our joy is in the hope that Christ is our sure reward. And one day, we'll be able to finally to see him face to face and fall before him, worshiping him without failure and regret. Now, right now, we try, we fail. But then, when our hope is realized, we will perfectly adore and glorify him in hope, rejoicing. But that's not all. Because that's the then, but the next participle tells us the now, right? In affliction, enduring. That's the hope, but the reality is now there is affliction, there is tribulation, there is pain, there is trial. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We do. We delight in Jesus Christ, our sure reward, but now, at least for me, my sight is dim. Now I still walk by faith, not by sight. And I want to walk by sight. I want to see it. Now we can only look with anticipation toward our Lord and God. Yes, we have a relationship with him now, but it is marred by our sin, our pride, our foolishness, and is also marred by the way we handle our trials and afflictions. But there is a word here that Paul uses that is really encouraging. In affliction, enduring. The word there in the King James, patient, hupomone, means to bear yourself under, to never give up. To patience or endurance does not mean simply smiling and saying with Bobby McFerrin, "Don't worry, be happy." What a stupid, meaningless statement. Especially if you're a reggae singer. There's a lot to worry about. There's no strength in that, though, is there? Oh, just don't worry, be happy. Oh, good. Now I can go on the strength of that for 40 days. But that's not it. It's not the endurance he's talking about. He's not talking about just put a smile on that face. Buck up. Everything's going to be fine. You know what? In this life, you know what may be true? It might not all be fine. People die. Friends die. Children die. People get hurt. We're in a sin-cursed world. It's not all going to be fine in this world, but in hope, rejoicing. One day, God will make right the wrongs. But now there is affliction. Now there is trial. Now there is tribulation. I think this is why James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," or many-colored trials, literally. How do you have joy in affliction? How do you endure an affliction? By this. James goes on to say, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know what that word patience is? Hupomone, the same word here. The trying of your faith brings about this endurance that you need. But he says this, but let or allow this patience to have a perfect work. Let that endurance do what it's supposed to do. What does endurance do? It strengthens you in the grace of God. Let it strengthen you and not break you down. Why? That you may be perfect and entire, mature and entire, wanting or lacking nothing, lacking no grace and holy discipline. The only way for God to mold us as his workmanship so that he can present us to the Father as a glorious church with love and delight, only way is to truly enjoy the glories of eternity, is to be tried now. Did you catch that? The only way to enjoy the glories of eternity is to be tried now. Or as the way a popular phrase goes, there is no crown without a cross. Trials precede the crown. There are lacking Christians who lack spiritual stamina, who will have great lack at the judgment seat of Christ. They complain and run from and avoid all trials, and if we live as comfortably as we can now, never putting ourselves out there, never serving with love, never seeking the glory of God, we can have our best life now, as a wolf suggests. But the same is true. You will have your reward now. You will have your reward now. But what does the apostle say a few chapters earlier, Romans 5:5? Something we've looked at before. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope, theme of Paul, right? Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See, it's not just hope of heaven, it's hope of God's glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, endurance, hupomone. And patience or endurance experience, and experience hope. How do we rejoice in hope? Through the trials now. We get through the trials now, and God works in those trials to cause us to rejoice in his hope. Now, isn't that fascinating that Paul in Romans 5 uses the same words in Romans 12? Rejoicing in hope, endurance in tribulation, same words. He's reminding them of this, what he already said. And what the source of all this is the gospel. But, working backwards through that, the only way to know genuine love, the love of God, is to have this hope, right? You can't truly love God and others while there is no hope. We need this hope, but the only way to have this hope is through the endurance of the trials. And the only way to increase our endurance in the afflictions is, guess how? Through the afflictions. Now, it's through the grace of God, it's through the gospel of grace, it's through faith in the Son of God, yes, but what I mean is that we do not become battle-worn, ready soldiers like Paul, like Moses, like Elijah, without the afflictions. We need the afflictions. In fact, I say this, even though I don't like to say it, I don't even like hearing myself say it. The afflictions is the grace of God. That's God's grace in our lives, because he's making us. He's working in us. We don't like trials and afflictions, but they are necessary now to cause us to long for and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. My dear friend, beloved, if you are satisfied with this life here and now, you will have no desire for the glories of God in heaven. If you are satisfied with what this life can give you, you have no desire for what will come. That's just natural. Because if everything's filled up here, then what room is there for there? Count yourself blessed to be dissatisfied with this world and all she affords. Count yourself blessed. It is a blessing. If you are longing for praise now, you will live as if you have no need for the approval of Christ in eternity. If you are seeking to satisfy your sorrow with earthly joys, you will never see the beauty and complete hope of Christ's satisfaction. My friends, I say to all of us, we must detach from seeking to bless ourselves in this life and long for Jesus Christ to be our sure reward. Stop seeking to bless yourself now. Endure the trials and afflictions, for they are the very tools that God is using to cause you to delight in him forever. Did you catch that? The stuff now is the tool God's using to cause you to delight in Him for forever. Thirdly, what we must practice in this text here, in hope rejoicing, in affliction enduring. But how? What do we have now to enable us to endure the affliction so we might have the hope and joy in the hope? In prayer, persisting continually. But we are here now. I've spoken of the hope of Christ that brings us joy in the afflictions of this life that we must endure and brings us strength. If we are to realize that joy and hope, we go through the afflictions, but we are frail, foolish children. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, and this is the part I want to focus in on, I don't always agree with Mr. Lewis, but he was right on here. It would seem that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. We are like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think Mr. Lewis pegged humanity perfectly. We're so intent, so diligent, making our mud pies and taking joy in those and saying, look what I've done, that we miss the offer of the vacation at the sea just waiting for us. We delight so much in this earth and in the temporal that we have no room in our spiritual eyes to see the eternal. Or as Paul the Apostle says, set your affection on things above. We can't because we're so focused on the things below. But how do we set our affection on things above? How do we not be so interested in making mud pies, figuratively speaking? There's only one way. We have to know the King. We have to know the King. You see, if we truly know the King of Kings, if we know the God of Gods through the grace of God and the gospel of God, if we know Him, everything else seems trivial. Might I say, everything else really is trivial. Not just seems. I believe the problem with modern Christianity is not that there's not plenty of people telling the gospel, that there's not plenty of people who are doing good things for others. I think the problem with modern Christianity is that we are so filled with finding our reward, now we have no purpose, no reason to look for a city beyond. We are so satisfied with our programs and our churches and our every little ministry we have. We are so satisfied with patting ourselves on the back and saying, I've done good, that we have no desire to know the One who is only really good. We are satisfied now. And because we are satisfied now, we will be dissatisfied for eternally. But if we will be dissatisfied now with all that this has to offer, my friends, that is where the eternal satisfaction comes from. To put it another way, if we seek to know ourselves, to know these things, as Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? If we seek to have these things, these others as our focus, we are not seeking to know the God of glory. You know what God wants of Christians? He wants them to know Him. That's it, to know Him. Genuinely, relationally, to know Him. Because if we know Him, you know what happens if you get to know the God of the Bible? You begin to love Him. And you know what happens when you love Him? You will naturally want to serve Him. So often we focus in on getting people to serve Him and obey Him and do good things and do right. And we've missed the root of the whole matter. It comes from knowing God. Obedience always comes from love. Well, obedience is worth anything. Always comes from love, and love always comes from true knowledge and relationship. So Christian, we must know God, and that's what how I connect this with this prayer, because prayer is the expression of the One who knows God. Those that know God talk to God. Those that do not are awkward talking to God. Ugh. It's spend 5 minutes. It's kind of awkward silence right now. I got a lot of things to do today. If we would know God as he desires, and God help us because we all fail in this regard, but if we would know God as he would desires, they would have to pry us away from our quiet time before his presence. And I say this to my rebuke. We would run to the throne. We would come boldly because that's where my God lives. That's where he rules and reigns. And I just want to see him one more time. I just want to be with him one more time. Yes, we are too easily pleased. So easily pleased in this life, we don't seek the throne. We are not persistent and continual in prayer. And it's not about pouring out a list before God. It's about meeting our Father at his throne. That's what we have here. So how can we turn, or how can our hearts and minds be turned to rejoice in the hope of Christ, our reward? How can we trudge through and endure the pain and hurts of affliction that bring us low? How can we keep going when we fall prey so quickly to the shiny world around us and to the deceitfulness of our own hearts? My beloved, it's only by going before the throne of the Holy One that turns our gaze and our hearts away from this deceitful and painful world around us. Only by going to the throne of the Holy One. A short illustration that I have used before. It's probably inconclusive, but when I was getting married, I was nervous. In fact, some of you may know this about me, some of you may not. I struggle with a phobia of crowds, groups of people. I get panicky, I start to have panic, you know, and can't breathe and things like that. And it was a very large church that we were getting married in. At least, to my way of thinking, a very large church. I don't think it is in universally. And there were a lot of people there. Bonnie was really loved by a lot of people. And I stood there next to the pastor, and I can tell you, she's not here, so I can tell you all this. I'm not going to get in trouble. I wanted to run. I loved her, but the pressure of the whole situation was just too much. I was scared to death. One of those things, I was going to be one of those guys on America's Funniest Home Videos that falls, you know. I was white. This was too much. And I remember actually doing this. I remember actually looking for the door, because there was a door for the pastor's study. And I was like thinking how far I could get before my best men grabbed me. I was worried. I was scared. But something changed. Because the music started. The back doors opened, and my bride stood there. You know what happened to me? I didn't want to run anymore. In fact, I didn't even know that anybody else was there. I saw her, and I'm accepted. She does want to marry me. I know, nobody can believe that. But the reality that came through my mind was this. She and I, that's all that matters. These are the people that I didn't even think about them anymore. And the rest of that ceremony, I was looking at her the whole time. I never stopped looking at her. Now that's an earthly situation. But in like manner, when we enter the throne of grace and fix our eyes and our gaze on the King of Kings, nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. But my relationship to the King of Glory through Jesus Christ. The sufferings of this present life, the panics of this present life seem so minuscule compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us and is in the King of Kings. If we desire our joy to be in the hope of Christ through enduring trials and afflictions, that joy and hope does not come through standing straighter, smiling brighter, resisting temptations heartier, or simply being better. Doesn't come through moralistic desires. That strength to endure the affliction, that hupomone, that bearing under with the joy of the hope in Christ comes as we continue instant in approaching God's throne. When we come before him, it's all worth it. My dear brothers and sisters, let the afflictions of this life drive you closer in fellowship with the King of Glory. Let them drive you to the throne. The friend of sinners, drive us to him in persistent, devoted worship in prayer. How is it possible to love God, to love others when it just hurts so much, when the pain is deeply felt? Remember this from God's word. We have hope in Christ that his glory will be revealed in us. The beam of judgment is coming, Christian. Beloved, determine that this present affliction is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. God will use the affliction to produce endurance, to bring delight in the hope of God. And beloved, the only way to endure through the afflictions is to continue instant in approaching God in prayer. Now, I must say this. I don't know everyone's heart here today. One cannot approach God unless he goes through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sin and your religion and placed your faith solely in the work and person of Jesus Christ? That's the only way to approach God. It's exclusive. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? How is your relationship? When was the last time, Christian, you entered the prayer with humility, pleading with Moses, show me your glory? Christian, pick up the hands which hang low. Strengthen the knees. Christ is your sure reward. Go to him in prayer. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.